Every year in the fall, there are many emails that go around on an email list that all of the campus ministry staff from across the country subscribe to. We use these emails throughout the year to talk about our programs, but in the fall, there's always one email that goes around that is a warning. It's a warning about a group of street preachers who wind their way through the Midwest each year, stopping to evangelize at various university campuses. And it's usually the campus pastor at Iowa State or the University of Iowa that encounters them first, before this group of preachers makes their way up north to wind their way across Wisconsin. Last year, I happened to be walking across campus one day after I'd read the email about these street preachers. I was on the library mall near the humanities building when I saw them. There were two, and one young man literally stood on a box, although probably not a soap box, more of a plastic milk crate, as he waved a Bible in the air and yelled at the crowds of students who were passing by to get some lunch that day from the food carts. Another young man held a sign with some kind of inflammatory statement on it, urging the passersby to repent or face an eternity of punishment. I had only once before seen literal street preachers who attempted to convert people in such a blatant and unproductive way on Bourbon Street in New Orleans. These two men shouting insults at university students confirmed a caricature in my mind of what it meant to evangelize. This morning, we hear two scripture readings about the passing on of faith and the call to discipleship. The gospel lesson about Nathanael's calling as a disciple is particularly mysterious. It's a short encounter, and although Nathanael, who's also called Bartholomew in the Synoptic Gospels, is called as one of the 12, this is the only story in which he stands out from the crowd and we see him as an individual. Jesus has called the brothers Andrew and Simon, and has called Philip, another man from their hometown. And the gospel tells us that it was Philip who found Nathanael. When Philip speaks about Jesus to him, he gives a strong endorsement, an intense pronouncement. He says, "We have found him about whom Moses wrote in the law and in the prophets." Jesus of Nazareth, Philip says, is the long-hoped-for Messiah, the one who would redeem Israel. It seems as though Nathanael gets hung up on just one part of this confession of faith. The man of whom Philip speaks comes from Nazareth, not from Jerusalem, the city of God, or even from Bethlehem, the city of David. From Nazareth, a tiny, rural, insignificant, common village. Biblical scholars have filled many pages debating the tenor of Nathanael's response when he says to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Some say that this response is sarcastic, scoffing. Others wonder whether Nathanael was simply honestly incredulous. Some ask whether Nathanael was personally biased or if he was just a product of the general beliefs of the time that led to his questions. But the bottom line is that when it comes to Nathanael's response, it is one of skepticism. He has not met Jesus, this Messiah, and his friend's account does not make sense to him. And what's striking is that Philip does not argue with Nathanael, or even, it seems, elaborate on his own confession of faith. He simply invites Nathanael to come and see. From this account in the beginning of John's gospel, it would seem that the role of the evangelist is not to prove or even to persuade. The role is much simpler, much more limited. It is simply to point another human to Jesus. If we back up and we reread the other parts of the first chapter of John's Gospel, we see this pattern borne out four times. It is John the Baptist who points out Jesus to Andrew, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." And once Andrew has met Jesus, he goes to his brother and simply says, "We have found the Messiah." Thus Simon meets Jesus and becomes Peter. And in turn, Andrew and Simon point out Jesus to Philip, and Philip becomes the one who will introduce Nathanael to this man, the one whom he says fulfills the law and the prophets. "Come and see," Philip says to Nathanael. And it's Jesus who truly does the rest. It's the encounter that Nathanael has with Jesus that confirms the faith that he finds. Because when Nathanael meets this man who comes from nowhere, this carpenter's son from Nazareth, there is indeed something about him that brings Nathanael to faith as well. Jesus seems to know Nathanael, saying to him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Jesus seems to know that Nathanael is no trickster like his ancestor Jacob, who was called Israel. Jesus seems to know that Nathanael comes with openness and honest curiosity. Nathanael asks Jesus how it is that he knows him, and Jesus answers with this enigmatic statement, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." And there's something about being seen under that fig tree that rings true for Nathanael. Perhaps he was literally under a fig tree earlier that day, or maybe to him the fig tree meant something deeper. Maybe it was because it was under a fig tree that rabbis taught lessons in the Torah that this place was notable to Nathanael. Or maybe Nathanael thought of the fig tree in the books of the Hebrew prophets, where to sit under one's own fig tree meant to abide in a safe place of contentment. Nevertheless, there's something about this fig tree statement that resonates with Nathanael, for immediately he becomes the disciple who professes faith in Jesus. He calls Jesus Rabbi, Son of God, and King of Israel. And once again, Jesus draws an allusion to Nathanael's ancestor, Jacob, the trickster. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Just as Jacob saw the ladder in his dream, where God became known at Bethel, Nathanael will also see the presence of God in Jesus himself. In John's gospel, it is always one place where God makes God's self known. It is always in the person of Jesus. The power to create and sustain faith always comes in the divine word, the word made flesh in a man from Nazareth. In John's gospel, the cast of characters that surround Jesus have only a supporting role to play. They simply speak of their own experiences and point the way toward Jesus. But it is the divine word made incarnate in Jesus Christ that has the power to generate faith. A couple weeks after I began my work as campus pastor, my Episcopal colleague, Father Jonathan Melton, came by the campus center to welcome me. It was a hot August day, and he invited me to go to lunch. The two of us walked over to the library mall to get some food from the food carts just outside of Humanities. We sat on a bench just a few feet away from where a year later I would observe those street preachers with their milk crate and their provocative sign. I asked Jonathan about his experience working with college students, and he said something about his work that I continue to admire and try to emulate. Jonathan said that as he gets to know students, he always tries to tell them something, sometimes explicitly and sometimes in more subtle ways. He says that he tries to tell all the students he encounters that he won't pretend to be someone he's not in order to make them comfortable, but that in return, no student has to pretend to be something that they aren't in order to make him comfortable. Jonathan said that by laying out this ground rule, he's able to be who God has called him in this place to be, a priest who serves on behalf of this university. And that the students he works with are also able to be who God has called them to be, in the various places in their life of faith and doubt, of hope and despair, of orthodoxy and rebellion. What stood out to me in Jonathan's words was the freedom and the humility that they exhibited. As people of faith, we are so often afraid to share our faith with others, not wanting to come off as zealots or extremists like those street preachers. But there's a freedom that comes in the agreement to be honest. It allows us to say authentically who Christ has been for us and how God has made God's self known in our lives. At the same time, this agreement to be mutually honest also exhibits a humility in faith that I admire. It acknowledges that none of us as Christians has the power to create faith, to bring another person to discipleship, to facilitate a conversion. It is God who has the power to do that. We are simply the surrounding characters, the supporting cast, who point to others, to who Christ has been for us. On this second Sunday after Epiphany, we are reminded of the possibility of a kind of life that seeks out God's epiphanies. We listen for God's voice, look for God's presence, abide in God's promises in order that we might know who God is and how God is making God's self known to us. And we humbly and bravely speak those truths, hoping that they might strengthen the faiths of others as well. My prayer for you in this Epiphany season is that you might be blessed with the manifestation of God in your life, that you might know who Christ is for you. For Nathanael, Jesus became the rabbi, the Son of God. For Philip, he was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. For John the Baptist, he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Perhaps for you, Jesus is eternal hope or endless forgiveness. Perhaps he is the divine comforter or the bearer of justice. However God has made God's self known to you, may you have the courage and the humility to testify to that epiphany. And may God's holy and incarnate word be made known to others through you. Amen.